A series of practical encouragements and admonitions in directing believers on how to successfully live the Christian life. The Colossians were in danger of being led astray by the deceptive doctrine of the false teachers that had come into Colossae. They advocated various ideas, philosophy, legalism, mysticism, ritualism, asceticism, but none of those are able to produce a godly life. Paul summarized them all at the end of Colossians 2, verse 23, saying this: "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." In other words, these things, the philosophy, the legalism, the mysticism, the ritualism, the asceticism, from a human standpoint, it looks like maybe they'll be helpful in walking with God properly. And Paul says, no, they don't. Ultimately, they completely fail in bringing you into a proper relationship with God, and they also fail in even curbing your sin. Why? Because sin is a problem of the mind and the heart, not just outward behavior. Self-discipline may enable you to keep from doing particular sins, but because the mind and the heart are still bent towards sin, all that's going to happen is you're going to find a new way to sin. It's going to come out somewhere else. And so ultimately, these things don't help. Now, Paul had demonstrated the superiority of Christ over both creation and the church in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we find he's the architect, maker, possessor, and sustainer of all creation. In regard to the church, he's the head and origin of it, as well as our redeemer, reconciler to God. And then in chapter 2, Paul demonstrated the superiority of being in Christ. Because Jesus' nature itself is superior, his position is superior, his work is superior, his victory is superior, we have this coming from that, a superior circumcision, a superior baptism, a superior life in him. In Jesus, we are made spiritually alive, and in his atonement, we are forgiven all our sins, not just one or two. All of them were nailed to the cross. He paid for all of them. And we saw that some weeks ago in our study of that chapter. Because of that, our faith is firmly established because it is rooted in Christ. And it's continuing to be built up in him so that we can overflow in thanksgiving. That's why all these things are far superior to anything these false teachers have to offer. Now, 3 weeks ago, we began our study of Colossians 3. And Paul begins the chapter by laying down the foundation for how to live a successful and fruitful life that is pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the things we'll be studying in the weeks to come are going to come back to these four verses. So look there again, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And let's look at that foundation just to make sure we're setting the context correctly. He says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So being raised up with Christ is far superior to philosophy or legalism or religious practices or mysticism or asceticism. It's far superior to any of those things that were advocated by these false teachers. The consequence of being raised up in Christ is that we seek what is above. We set our mind on what is above. Our lives are now hidden in Christ. They're protected. They're safe. They're secure. And we have a promise that we will share in his future glory. In the rest of the chapter, Paul continues with specific instructions based on being raised up with Christ. Because there's far more reaching consequences. Because we're raised up with Christ, we set aside our old life. That's going to be verses 5 through 11. Because we're raised up with Christ, we will live according to Christian virtues, a different way of living, a new life. Because we are raised up with Christ, we are going to have proper social relationships. Verses 18 through the end of the chapter. This morning, we're only going to be looking at the first part of setting aside our old manner of life. But I want to read down through verse 17 to set the context. So follow along, starting in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, it's going to take a while to get through that. It'll be January before we're done with that section. But we begin here in verse 5 with this section about mortifying the flesh, setting aside our old way of life. And he begins with the term, therefore. Therefore immediately takes us back to verses 1 through 4, which is why I said that lays the foundation. That is the reason he is making this command. And we found in those verses, when we studied that some weeks ago, that the key to living in godliness is Jesus Christ. He's the key. In just those first four verses, Jesus is mentioned five times, four times directly and once with a pronoun. We are raised up with Christ, verse 1. We seek where Christ is, verse 1. Our life is hidden in Christ, verse 3. We will be revealed with him, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, verse 4. It is our identification with Jesus' death, resurrection, life, and glory that is the basis for this command. And all of those are mentioned in those first four verses. Paul's command, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, the New American Standard translation of this, consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead, is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 6. And we're going to spend a couple minutes there, so you might flip there, but put something there in Colossians, because we're coming back. But in Romans 6, verse 11, Paul summarizes a lot of what he was stating, saying, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul has just explained the believer's identification through baptism into Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he makes it clear in Romans 6 that continuing to sin is contrary to the change that God has made in us when we became his children, when we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He asks rhetorically in verse 2 there in Romans 6, how shall we who die to sin continue in it? You shouldn't. It's inconsistent. It's incongruent. In verse 3, he states we've been baptized into Jesus' death, and then in verse 4, he explains, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. What was old is put away, and something new has come. In verses 6 and 7, he explains that our identification with Jesus' crucifixion frees us from this former slavery we had to sin. It was our master. We obeyed it. We had to. Then in verses 8 through 11, he explains our identification with Jesus' resurrection is the basis of being alive in God in Christ Jesus. It's something different, something completely different. We're new creations. Because of those two factors, Romans 6:13 explains that we are no longer to go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Flip back over to Colossians now. Now you notice that the parallel there. consider it dead, these members. But in Colossians 3:5, we actually have something stronger. The actual Greek here is much stronger than consider your members dead. It actually reads put to death. Darby's, Young's, the RSV, New King James, NIV, all translate it that way, put to death. And the older King James uses an older word, and I like that word, mortify. Mortify. And it's a very literal translation there in the King James. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify them. In other words, though the command here certainly begins in the mind, because let's face it, all purposeful actions, anything you're going to do, starts in the mind and what you value, and then you carry it out. But this is not an intellectual position he's talking about. This is not some kind of mind game. This is something that is requiring definite action. Put it to death. Put it to death. Kill it. Mortify it. Now, some have taken this command as an advocation for ascetic practices. Paul is not doing that. He just corrected that error of self-abasement, severe treatment of the body just a few verses earlier and said they're of no value. So that's not what he's doing. But I pointed out a few weeks ago when we were dealing with that passage, there are those who think, well, if I kill the physical body or the parts of it that are sinning, then I'll get rid of my sin. And there are those who, in the past and actually in the present too, they try to do that by self-castration, self-flagellation. They'll beat themselves. They'll wear not just uncomfortable clothing, they'll wear painful clothing, clothing with things that are sticking into it that will poke, pierce, and tear their flesh, thinking that somehow if they do that to their physical body, they'll become more spiritual. And it's not true. The term members here in this verse is a figure of speech called a metonymy, and it's referring to the sins listed at the end of the verse. And these are the sins that are committed by your body physically, mentally, and volitionally. You choose to do these things. We are to put to death these sinful actions, thoughts, and our selfish will. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about chopping off your leg or gouging out your eye or making yourself deaf or anything like that. He is talking about these things by which you are sinning with your physical body, with your mind, and with your will, what you are decided is most important, not your various physical body parts. The command here also is in the aorist tense, meaning that it is something done at a point in time. It's not something that, well, you have to keep doing. It's supposed to be something we recognize is done at a point in time. In other words, put them to death and leave them dead. The problem is that a lot of folks, even professing Christians, never done that to begin with. And then there's a lot of others that they keep going back to the graveyard and trying to find these things and resurrect them from the grave. We are to understand they are dead, and that's why the NASB translators consider themselves these things to be dead. That's what they are. They were put to death, leave them dead, quit resurrecting them. What things? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which he lists there at the end of the verse. To go back to the Romans 6 passage and the analogy there of slaves, we have been freed from slavery to sin. We have become slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:18. Therefore, stop serving sin and obeying its commands, and instead serve righteousness and obey the Lord's commands. Obey your new master. The other guy has no power over you anymore. He's no longer your master. He may be shouting to you. You're in the habit of obeying him. But stop. You've got a new master. Now, I hope you can see from this that Paul's statement here is strong. We are tempted by the devil. We're tempted by the world. We're tempted by the cravings of our own flesh. And when we yield to those enticements, each of these will bring to our own desires, because that's what they are. They're enticements to our own desires. When we yield to those, the result is sin. That's what James chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. That's where sin comes from. We are enticed because we desire those things. When we yield to it, then it brings forth sin. Paul's call here is for a very radical change. Your eyes may desire things, your physical body may crave things, your pride has its own lust, But all those are to be put to death, for they're not who you are in Christ. You're something different. You've died with Christ, so stop doing the sins you used to do. It's not your master, quit obeying it. The purpose of your body, including your physical body, changed when you were crucified with Christ. So leave it dead, even as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. You've been raised up with Christ in newness of life and have become a new creation in him. And so that's the way we're supposed to live. And that's what he's going to carry on through chapter 3. Very logical, very reasonable, but that's what we're supposed to be. So where does it all come back to? What he said in verse 1. Since you've been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above. Since you've been raised up with Christ, set your mind on the things above and not on the things on the earth. That's where the change comes. And here he lists five specific elements that are part of our earthly members that he states were to put to death. And since some of these are not physical, we know that these members, which are on the earth, also encompass the mind and the will. The mind and the will. Your old self, your old man, as he's going to talk about in Colossians 3:9, is more than your physical body. It includes your old way of thinking and your old desires. These five particular deeds and desires are only representative. Paul has another list that he's going to have in verse 8 and 9 that is slightly different. And there's other lists of sins much greater than this, like in Galatians, the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:19. We also find that he is doing something interesting here. He's moving from physical action to something that's only mental. Then in verses 8 and 9, he's going to move from those things that are only mental to those things that are physical action. What are they? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and finally greed. Greed is only a mental condition. When you act on greed, you've done something physical, and now you've moved into these other sins. Well, let's look at each of these and see what he's talking about, but understand this is a representative of many other types of sins. This is simply one particular thing he's camping on. He starts with immorality. Immorality is the word porneia. It is a general term for sexual sin. And it's the very first sin in the list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. This would include anything in the list of sexual perversions and abominations listed in Leviticus 18. That would include things like fornication, adultery, consanguinity, all forms of homosexuality and bestiality. Anything along those lines. In other words, God's design for the expression of human sexuality is only with a man and his wife in a monogamous marriage. Anything outside of that is wrong. It's sin. God's command concerning human sexuality is stated simply in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. And we're actually going to see that passage quite a bit this morning because it keeps coming up. States this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're to live differently than those around us. Sins of immorality are a problem today just as they were in the ancient world, and so the same admonitions and corrections apply to us just as they did then. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, one of the things that they warned the Gentile believers about was avoid immorality because they understood how bad it was in the Gentile world. We get a glimpse of that when we're looking at 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians 6. It was so bad among them that the professing believers were still consorting with the temple prostitutes. And Paul had to give them an extremely strong admonition and warning. Do you not understand when you're doing this, you are actually joining Christ to the harlot? Stop it. You have been bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify him with your body. They were moving off the idea that, hey, the body's for this, and so we just do it. It's just like eating food, and that's how they viewed sexuality. He said, no, it's not. Your body is made for glorifying God. Now, we live in a society that's very much like Corinth, or at least certainly headed that way very rapidly, and sometimes it's hard to see if we haven't gotten there. We're increasingly sexually perverse and open about it. And tragically, So many have fallen into this sin of fornication, adultery, for example, that it's considered normal. Homosexuality is not far behind now. Consider this. Elliot Spitzer was removed from the governorship because of his dalliances with a prostitute, a high-paid one. But do you remember that in the discussion of this, it wasn't the fact that he was seeing a prostitute that seemed to be bothering people. The fact that he was perverse, dishonest, and lying and breaking his marriage vows didn't seem to be a problem. The fact that was bothering people was that he used state money to go do it. That's what was bothering them. And how do we know that this man is still perverse? There was no repentance about the sin. And he is now still viewed by our society as so good that he's a TV commentator. Is there anything worth this man has to say that's worth listening to? I don't think so. Because character counts. But see, this is the nature of our society. And we as believers come out of that society, and it's easy to continue on in it, as the Corinthian believers were, or to be sucked into it, because pretty soon we start thinking, well, that must be normal. Everybody around me is doing it. Paul says, no, you are something different. You're not what you used to be. You're not what the world says. You belong to Christ. You've been raised up with him. So this is not something for you to be doing. When you are tempted in this area, do what Paul told Timothy to do. Flee. Flee it as you would the stench of a dead, rotting corpse. Flee it. Don't hang around it. Don't think you're strong enough for it. Don't think you can play and have it enticing you and you're not going to get burned. You will. Flee it as you would the stench of a dead, rotting corpse. Now, the next one, impurity, is related but a little different. It's a broader category. Akatharsia. The word itself is also in the list of Galatians 5:19 and is the second word in that list. The word literally means not clean. We use the word katharsis, a cleansing, with the negation, no cleansing, unclean, impure. It refers to anything that is not morally clean. Now, the concept of cleanliness, moral cleanliness, was very important in Mosaic Judaism. In fact, there was a whole lot that revolved around this. A lot of the ceremonial laws were all about staying ceremonial clean so you could continue to participate in the worship at either the tabernacle or the temple. If you were defiled by something, you were unclean and couldn't participate. You were shut out from the worship of God. You were defiled. The term is also used to describe whatever is acceptable or not acceptable to God. For example, fallen angels, demons, are often referred to as unclean spirits. Matthew 10:1, for example. Why? Because they're not acceptable to God any longer. They have sinned. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul uses the term to explain the necessity for Christians to be separate from the people and practices that are unclean before God. And that includes lawlessness, the demonic, and false religion. That's 2 Corinthians 6. In Ephesians 5:3-4, Paul also includes a list of those things that are unclean, not acceptable to God, as filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. Those are all unclean. And he adds in the next verse, verse 5, that those who do those things that are impure do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's a serious matter. But it's a broader category than immorality. Now, they're often tied together, as they are here in Colossians 3:5, because impurity leads to immorality. You can't get to immorality without the impurity first. There's a lot of impure actions that take place before there's any kind of acts of sexual immorality. The expressions and display of inordinate affections and desires paves the way for fornication, adultery, and other sexual perversions. If there was no impurity, there would be no immorality. That's the point. It's a broader category. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That's backing up what he said earlier about immorality. Put all unclean actions to death. Acts 10 records Peter had a hard time understanding cleanliness and what can be cleaned. But in Acts 10, we find a hope for ourselves. Because let's face it, we were all unclean, weren't we? Remember in Acts 10, that's when the Lord gives him the vision of all these animals. And he says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And he says, Lord, I can't because those are unclean animals. I'm not going to defile myself. He says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And finally explains to him, I have cleansed them, and what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. That's us. We were unclean, and God has cleansed us. That's our hope, isn't it? He has moved us from one category into another. We were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So what we were, we are no longer. We're something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well. Now the next word in the list is passion. Passion, it's pathos. The word is only used three times in the New Testament, and it's variously translated as passion, vile passion, inordinate affection, and lust. The word is joined with an adjective in Romans 1:26 to describe the moral nature of this passion as degrading, dishonorable, shameful, and vile. Now, over in Romans 1:26, one of the three places is used, we find that this passion is the second step down in God's wrath being displayed upon the unregenerate. In this step, man has exchanged the worship of God for the worship of created things. They're serving the creature rather than the creator. Then in verse 26, he says this, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error." That all started because God removed his hand, which is part of his wrath. He moves his hand back. You get the full consequence of what you want. I'm not protecting you anymore. And so you're given over to your degrading passions. And off you go, and this is where it leads. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, we find that this passion is part of the sexual immorality and purity of the Gentiles, and it's contrast with the sanctification and honor that believers will show their spouses. So we can see how they're tied together again. And so from these verses, we understand that this passion, this affection, this lust is a broader category out of which impure actions and sexual immorality flow. And since the word is used alongside the actual Greek word for desire or lust, both here in Colossians 3:5 and 1 Thessalonians 4:5, we know it's not a synonym for that idea. Instead, it's probably more akin to the idea that arises out of the Stoics, who describe this as someone who's dominated by their emotions. So this is a person who loses control to their emotions, and a person who does that's very vulnerable to losing themselves to impure actions and sexual immorality. Paul says such overwhelming emotions put them to death. Now, he's not advocating stoicism. It's rather he's advocating the virtue of being in control of yourself to the point you can properly take full advantage of all your emotions. I hope you don't view your emotions as something bad. They're not. They're a wonderful gift of God. Now, obviously, we like the good emotions, right? We like to be joyful and happy and all those things. Those are wonderful emotions. We like those. But there's also these negative emotions. But those are gifts from God, too, because they warn us. Something's going on. What is it? What are we thinking? What's the danger? Paul is advocating be in control of yourself and your emotions. Use the good ones, praise God for them, take the heeding and the warning of the negative ones, but you be in control of your emotions. Don't let your emotions control you. Put to death this passion. The next word in the list is actually a phrase, evil desire, epithumian kakein. It's a word for strong desire or lust, and it's modified by an adjective describing the moral character of this particular desire as evil. Now, strong desires, epithumia itself, they can be fine and good, or they can be evil. It depends on the object of it. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:1, the same word is used to describe the lust of a church overseer or bishop towards the work he's supposed to do. Now, generally, we don't tend to call bishops, elders, that things that they have lust. Like, that's bad, right? No, that's the word here. He is to lust for the work he's supposed to do in serving God. A strong desire, a powerful desire. We just think it's strange because we generally tend to put the term lust with only evil. It simply means strong desire. What determines its moral character is the object of that desire. A strong desire is the coupling of the mind and the will towards something that is greatly wanted. And here in Colossians 3:5, what this person thinks about, what they have set their will to obtain, he says, is evil. It's evil. It is from out of the mind and the will that the emotions are generated, which in turn lead to impure actions and sexual immorality. You can see how these all get tied together. Jesus tied lust and sexual immorality directly together in Matthew 28. That's where he warned that if everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He ties them directly together. No, the guy hasn't committed the physical act, but the only thing preventing that is the opportunity and the fear of the consequences. You give him the opportunity, remove the fear, and he will do it. He's already guilty before God, who already knows his heart and mind. Now, I think it's easy to understand then that if you kill evil desire, you prevent the passion, you prevent the impurity, you prevent the immorality. All those are prevented. The question is, how do you do that? How do you kill evil desire? By recognizing it for the sin that it is, repenting of it, and then setting your mind and will on that which is good. That is why there are so many verses that warn about thinking about the wrong things, encouraging us to think about the right things. Paul said a few verses earlier, didn't he? Keep seeking the things above and set your mind on the things that are above, the heavenly things, not on the things of earth any longer. Have a different mindset. That's why in Philippians 4:8, he lists out what are we supposed to think about? Whatever is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Think on these things. What do you have your mind on? At whatever point we can say with Asaph, as he said in Psalm 73:25, whom I have in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth, when we can say that, we will know we have put passion to death. Because that's how you do it. Repent of the passion, the overwhelming emotions that control you, set your mind back where it needs to be, and desire the Lord. And that's how we put passion to death. Greed is the last word in this list. It's also translated as covetousness. It's the last in the list, but it is the foundation for all the others. Without greed, none of these others would be there. Coveting is the sin of the mind from which all sinful actions arise. If you steal an object, it's because you coveted the object first. If you commit sexual sin, it's because you coveted that other person for yourself first. If you're arrogant and haughty, it's because you coveted power and fame first. If you lie, it is because you coveted whatever you thought you could gain or avoid first. 1 Timothy 6:10, I believe it is, tells us that money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money itself, because he's making the same thing. It's this love of it, it's the quest, it's the coveting that drives the sin, not the objects themselves. And Paul here equates this coveting, this greed, with idolatry. Why? Because at its core, greed is an utter selfishness. He does the same thing in Ephesians 5:3 through 5, linking greed, immorality, impurity together with idolatry. Coveting, greed, it views life from your selfish perspective. It's all about you and what you want. That's what drives greed. And so your actions are done for your own best interest instead of those of others, contrary to what Philippians 2, 3, and 4 tell us, to consider others better than ourselves and look out for their interests, not just our own. And you certainly are not looking out for God's interests. Essentially, what ends up happening with greed is all your actions, all your efforts are done for honoring yourself, getting what you want. That's the worship of yourself. That's not worship of God. That is idolatry. If you put greed to death, you kill along with it evil desire, passion, impurity, and immorality. How then do you kill greed? How do you kill coveting? Well, by repenting of a selfish heart and understand life from God's perspective, and then live according to God's perspective on life for His glory and His purposes and not your own. Every time you surrender your will to do God's will, you put greed to death. You've killed it. The idea of surrendering your will completely to another is repugnant to the unsaved. You wouldn't dream of doing that. But it's perfectly logical, and it's greatly desired by the saved. I desire to kill my will and submit it completely to God. Paul's statements here in verses 6 and 7 bring the reasons out for that. In verse 6, he says this, "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." Now, Paul makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9 that God has not destined the believer for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is not talking about here of something that God is going to punish you for in the future if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's not what he's talking about. It's not even a remote suggestion of that. Certainly the Christian stumbles in sin, sometimes refuses to repent, and we're subject to God's chastening, but God's chastening is not his wrath. It actually is an expression of his love. As a father chastens his child, so God chastens us. It's an action of love, not wrath. The wrath of God is presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's Romans 1:18. And in this progression of God's wrath coming upon them, he removes his protecting hand. They experience a greater degree of the consequences of their own sin. That's Romans 1:18 through 32. We also find in Romans 2:5 that the unrighteous are storing up for themselves wrath, which will come upon them in the day of judgment. Paul is simply stating here that such sins as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, those are the reasons God's wrath comes upon men. And it is simply illogical, it is inconsistent with the believer's new nature to do things that are bringing those things about. Why would we want to continue that? We've been raised up with Christ. Why would we want to go back and do the things for which we had been condemned? All those things got nailed to the cross. Why would we want to continue to do that? Or to put it more succinctly, maybe, is if we are children of light, why would we continue to do the deeds of the children of darkness? It's inconsistent. We don't want to do that. We want to be as far away from that as possible. And then in verse 7, he adds this. "And in them," these deeds of darkness, these things that would bring wrath, it says, "you also once walked when you were living in them." Now that verse is both humbling and encouraging. It's humbling because we don't like to be reminded of where we were. It's encouraging because it's past tense. It's what we were. We're not that any longer. Every true Christian was previously a child of wrath. We were dead in our trespass and sin. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were living the lust of flesh. We were indulging the desires of flesh and of the mind. That's how Ephesians 2:1-3 put it. That's what our lives were like. And we didn't save ourselves by any sort of righteous deeds which we have done, because as Isaiah 64:6 describes it, all our righteous deeds before him are as filthy rags. They don't do anything for God. Instead, it was God's love demonstrated for us while we were yet sinners, right? Romans 5:8. It was God's mercy and grace extended to us that saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, as Titus 3:5 tells us. It was his action of justifying us before himself on the basis of faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sins, that we became new creatures in him, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes it. Something completely different than what we were. New creations. He also describes that we've been bought with a price, Jesus' blood, so that we're not our own. Ephesians 1:7. Instead, we've been adopted into God's family so that we can call him Abba, Daddy. But there's also the reality that since we have been purchased by God through Christ, that makes us his bondservants, his slaves. I think that's what Jim preached on last week. We're slaves. When we fully come to grip with these facts, then it's not so difficult to yield yourself to God. Galatians 5:24 states this, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We belong to him. And so those things are put to death. They were crucified. immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And since slaves do not seek for themselves, but rather to do the master's will, then it's reasonable, it's logical, it's possible. And the more you understand and set your purpose of life to serve the Lord, then the more you put to death the selfishness that drives the greed, and with it, you also kill evil desires, passions, impurity, and immorality. So Paul's command here is strong and yet very reasonable. The Christian is to put to death the sin that dwells in the members of your earthly body and mind, your earthly members. How? It boils down to what he says in verses 1 and 2, doesn't it? We come right back to the context. You have been raised up with Christ. You've been raised up with him. Your old self was crucified with him. It is dead. And so seek those things that are above and set your mind on the heavenly things, no longer on the earthly things. You were redeemed from your sin. That's why God sent Christ. He created you. He redeemed you. Your life, your purpose of existence is wrapped up in him. So then live accordingly. It's for his glory, according to his will, instead of according to your will for your own desires. If you do that, you will fulfill the command that Paul has talked about here. You will also get to enjoy the benefits of walking with Christ.